Please be seated. So it seemed to resonate with some folks last week when I talked about hearing from someone who has died. And you guys, well, many of you raised your hands and have had those kinds of experiences. I had one kind of experience like that. It was actually a dream. It was a former mentor, a wonderful priest who had died. And in the dream, I was at his parish for whatever reason. And I was supposed to lead a meeting there. He was there, but it seemed as though I was the only one that could see him. And he said, well, you need to pray to start this meeting. I said, well, I don't know what to say. And so he began, and he said, Almighty God, whose glory it is always to have mercy. And then he proceeded to pray the rest of the prayer. Now, I just kind of put that dream aside. I had it in the fall. I don't remember what year. But the following Lent, that prayer came up. It is the collect for the second Sunday of Lent. And so every time I hear, Almighty God, whose glory it is to have mercy, I think of my mentor and that experience. But as I mentioned last week, that's not what was happening with the apostles and the disciples in the upper room when they met Jesus. It was something altogether different. Now, Luke 24, which is where our gospel is from, is one of the most moving passages regarding the resurrection. And Luke actually records three different resurrection appearances, with our gospel today being the last and most understated. The second one is my favorite one in the Gospels. It is the road to Emmaus. And this is where Jesus appears to a disciple named Cleopas and another disciple, perhaps Cleopas's wife, who knows. Now, all four of the Gospels have kind of parallels at the beginning and at the end. And you have to kind of fish for them. You have to kind of reflect on them a little bit. You remember in Matthew's gospel, the wise men are told in a dream that there is danger, that they must avoid Jerusalem on their way back. Remember that? Well, what happens at the end of Matthew? It's the only time that the gospels record Pilate's wife. She has a dream. And she senses there is danger around this whole situation. Have nothing to do, she says, with that righteous man. Now, Mark's gospel has a similar thing. The beginning of the gospel, he says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is hanging on the cross in Mark chapter 13. The centurion sees him die, and what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Well, Mark, or John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John takes us back all the way to creation. Then there is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. And what does he do with them? He breathes on them the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit brooded over the waters in Genesis. The new creation has begun. Luke has similar parallels. Now, I stole this from N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is about this big, but it's something you should all have. Actually, he wrote a short version of it called Surprised by Hope. I commend it to you. But in Luke 24, Cleopas and the other disciple are walking. A stranger comes in their midst. It is Jesus, whom they do not recognize. They are sad and tell this stranger of Jesus, whom they had put their hopes in and who was killed, etc. Then they say, We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. This is an echo of Jesus' circumcision. The prophetess Anna says that this infant, Jesus, is the hope of all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The resurrected Christ appears here in Luke 24, and it harkens back to the words of Simeon the prophet, also at Jesus' circumcision. This child is destined for the fall and rising, and actually he uses the word, and resurrecting of many in Israel. Signifying the death and resurrection of Jesus takes Israel through a kind of exodus. Jesus takes the exodus within himself. He takes Israel, he takes humanity with him in death and resurrection. That's not enough. Luke 1 and 2, 12-year-old Jesus is missing. Joseph and Mary are desperately trying to find him. How many days was he missing? 3 days. Well, there's an irony. They finally find him in the temple, speaking of the Torah with the rabbis. He tells them, "Was it not necessary, Mom and Dad, that I should be in my father's house?" With the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right before he opens the scriptures to them, he says, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Speaking of the Torah with the rabbi, speaking of the Torah with the two on the road to Emmaus. These parallels are important because they show the gospel writers are not just unpacking facts about Jesus, but also meaning and significance of his life as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, and the Lord. Now, what they write is historical, but as Tolkien has said, some things are greater than history. Some things have more significance than simply historical facts. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus sit with Jesus at the inn, their eyes are open. Importantly, when Jesus breaks the bread, when Jesus disappears, but he leaves himself, as it were, behind. One scholar points out that the meal at Emmaus is the 8th recorded meal in Luke, signifying the 8th day, the day of new creation. Today's gospel, the new creation, continues. Jesus appears with his wounds. He is no ghost. There is new creation. The 8th day has come. Then he opens not only their eyes, but their minds to understand the scripture, the whole Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh. All of it is about him and points to him. Then our important part. He commissions them. He says, "Repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What I want to focus on today is that commission. We are left to proclaim the resurrection as well. Bishop Robert Barron offers a threefold way. He sees the pattern in Acts with Peter and John and the gospel. This pattern is how we proclaim the gospel and the resurrection. He says, first, always begin with grace and not sin. Then proclaim the true God, and lastly speak of repentance. First, grace. The power of Christ in the resurrection is, as Jesus puts it over and over again, peace. Peace be with you. Now, that is a greeting in the Middle East, but it points to a much deeper reality. In Christ, there's a new creation, there's transformation and power like any other, unlike any other, I should say. And it is available to everyone. The bread that the companions at Emmaus ate is the bread we eat whenever we meet. We are called to be in union with the risen Lord. The goal of the gospel is peace, reconciliation with Christ, with God in Christ. That is the whole purpose. That's the purpose of the gospel, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. This is good news, not bad. Always we start with grace. But secondly, we must be sure in our proclamation that we get it right. In other words, that we're talking about God, the God of the Scripture, and not the God of the culture, or another God, small g. Jesus unpacked Holy Scripture for the disciples. Peter emphasizes in our reading from Acts, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God involved in raising Jesus from the dead. I remind you of Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith and his work. And what he calls the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, which is what many emerging youth and younger adults believe in our culture. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And we could unpack that for a while. But this is our culture's God, who requires nothing from us except to recycle and to not judge. That's right. And who doesn't really get involved in our lives unless he, she, or it wants us to feel warm, hot chocolate with whipped cream and sprinkles in our tummies. And that is a paraphrase of the great sociologist Christian Smith. It is the God of Scripture, not a different God, that we are to proclaim. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, eventually, we must also get to the sin part in our gospel proclamation. Otherwise, the Christian gospel makes absolutely no sense. Then it is just recycling and not judging. Well, what does Jesus show his disciples in his resurrection appearances? What does he show them every time? His wounds. What do those wounds represent? Robert Barron says they represent a declaration of sin, the pain of sin, the consequence of sin, and Jesus' relation to the world. The wounds of Christ in and of themselves are a judgment of the world because they expose us. They are a call to repentance. All the more powerful when the one who wears those marks is also the Lord and Master of all things. Repentance is a tough word and a tough concept, but so very necessary. C.S. Lewis says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who needs to lay down his arms." The process of surrender is what Christians call repentance. Repentance means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves in for thousands of years. When we surrender to the risen Christ, we also surrender to his wounds, which the sin of mankind, humankind, placed on him. His wounds speak to us of our sin, individually and collectively. Every betrayal, every lie, every act of violence, every unfaithful thought, word, and deed. But then we come to full circle. Back to grace. As Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." As the prophet Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his wounds we are healed." Now that's an amen. So that's the message we have. A message of grace, a message of the true God, a message of sin, and a message again of grace. We must be urgent about sharing that message with this world that so desperately needs it, so desperately needs to be healed. A resurrection people need to proclaim the risen Jesus, who reveals, who reconciles us to God. We must have a sense of urgency and focus with this message. Selma Lagerlöf shares a short story about a knight in the medieval era. It's called The Sacred Flame. This knight's name is Raniero from the city of Florence. Now, Raniero is an impetuous man, very angry. He marries a beautiful woman named Francesca, but he's not very nice to her. He disappoints her. And her father said, if you ever disappoint my daughter, I'm going to ask her to come back and live with me. And that's what happened. Francesca leaves, goes to her father. And Raniero is then stuck with himself and his own anger and his own issues. But he decides, "I know what I can do. I will go fight in the Crusades. I will rescue the Holy Land from the Saracens," that is, the Muslims. So he goes off, puts on his armor, puts on his sword, gets on his steed, and goes to the Holy Land and begins to wreak havoc on the Saracens. Then he finds himself with a candle. He takes it over to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, best place in the world. And he brings it back, and he begins to look at that candle. And he hears some of his friends, this is nighttime, laughing and carrying on. And there's a fool, they call him, telling a story, telling a parable. And the parable, as it turns out, is actually about Raniero. And so Raniero says, I don't like this. And basically the fool says, "Well, I dare you to take that candle back to Florence and place it before the image of Our Lady." So he says, "I can do that." So he gets on his steed and he begins to go back to Florence. Well, in those days, there were robbers everywhere. And he was immediately attacked by a robber. But he had to focus on that candle so that it wouldn't go out. He brought with him some extra candles as well. But what do the robbers do immediately? They take his armor, they take his sword, they take his horse, and they say, "Here, have our old horse. Go on your way." So within moments, he loses everything that made him a tough guy and finds himself poor. And so he begins his journey. And I won't go through the whole story. But through this journey, he learns that the only thing that's really important is that candle that he has with him. He has to depend on others to help him to light the candle. To keep it lit. He has to worry about the rain and all of these other things. Eventually, he makes it to Florence, and somebody asks him how he did it. He says, "This little flame demands of you that you shall entirely cease to think of anything else. You cannot have anything else in your thoughts than just this flame, and you must possess no other happiness." What about the Crusades? The ride with the sacred flame had compelled him, says the author, to rejoice with all who were peaceable and wise and compassionate, and to abhor the savage and warlike. And he says at the end, "Verily, this flame has recreated me. I believe it has made a new man of me." Now, in that story, we learn that there's really only one thing important, and that is the message that we carry of Christ crucified and resurrected. That is the only thing we should focus on in this journey of life, regardless of the distractions that come our way. That is what we proclaim: the message of grace, the message of the true God, the message of sin, and the message of grace again. Amen.